We'd like to go into our question meeting now, and we have quite a few brethren here, but we still have quite a few brethren out of town, so that means that all the brethren will have more time to have when you give your answer. So each one will have a few extra minutes for your answer to the questions. Our first question deals with the fifth volume. On page 410 of the fifth volume, it talks about a general wrath and a special wrath. What is the difference between these two kinds of wrath? What we'd like to do is to turn to page 410, and we're going to read that paragraph. Does anyone have a fifth volume here? Okay, Sister Stella Kukelska, could you please read the first paragraph on page 410?
Yeah, I'll find it. The prophet Job, in his distress under the curse, the wrath, cried out, "Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in Sheol, oblivion, until thy wrath be passed over. Then thou shalt call me, and I will answer thee, for thou wilt have respect unto the works of thy hands." Job 14, chapter 13 and 15 verse. This time of wrath, which has now lasted for 6,000 years, is to be brought to a close by the great day of vengeance, in which justice prescribes that there shall be additional trouble upon mankind because of the rejection of greater opportunities and privileges and a failure to obey the laws of righteousness to the extent that these laws have been discerned by Christendom. Hence this day of vengeance and of special wrath, additional to that which has prevailed previously, it is declared will be a time of trouble such as was not since there was a nation. The saints of God are assured that they shall be accounted worthy to escape all those things coming upon the world and to stand before the Son of God. They shall escape this special wrath, but they do not escape the general wrath which is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. They share this with the world in many respects, and yet there is this finely drawn distinction which the scriptures clearly point out, namely...
Okay, that would be sufficient, Sister Stella. So you can see in our paragraph, we have two types of wrath that are mentioned. One would be a general wrath, and the other would be a special wrath. So our question would be to make a fine distinction, as our paragraph brings out, between the two wraths that are in our paragraph. So who would like to start our discussion? Brother Edmund Jesuit up in front.
Brother Russell refers to two scriptures in this paragraph. One is Romans 1:18, and there he identifies that the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. Then he also refers to the third chapter of Romans, chapter 10, and there he says that there is none righteous, no, not one. And so the point is that this wrath of God affects anyone that is unrighteous, which would mean all. So we would say that this general wrath really began with Father Adam and all of his children. Now that doesn't mean that this wrath is because of what the children of Adam have done, but by heredity they now share in the curse that rested upon Adam. Now there's a difference now when we talk about the church members. They also are of the world, they're also of the Adam's children. But the difference lies, and I think Brother Russell makes that fine distinction, that though they go through the same experiences that the world goes through, yet because of their standing with God, because they've accepted Christ, because they've made a consecration, now these experiences now are accounted to them as a development in character. And so we have the length of this wrath of God since the beginning of Adam. Who shares in it? The world of mankind because of what they inherited from Adam. And the church also shares, but from God's standpoint, they are not accounted for his wrath, but what they do is they have a development of character by going through the experiences that the world does. Now, when we come to this special wrath, that's a short period of time, and that occurs at the end of this harvest period. And in this harvest period, we refer to it many ways. The Battle of Armageddon, we have Jacob's trouble, all of these areas, but what is indicated here, this very short duration, and the scriptures for that, Brother Russell also gives us Daniel 12:1, a time of trouble such as was not since there was a nation. Then again in Revelation we have the angel gathered the wine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And so there will be a short period of special wrath which will come upon the world that will completely now finish off, as it were, this second world. God will destroy it in this final wrath of his. So there's two different wraths. One is a long period, one is a short period, and the church will not have a part in the second one. This will be only for the world, the final culmination of this age.
Okay, thank you. We have a very good start to distinguish that the general wrath would be longer and also that the special wrath would be shorter. It would take place, the shorter wrath would take place during the great time of trouble. And Brother Edmund distinguished a little bit about the church class and also a little bit about Israel in general. So who would like to carry on, and we would appreciate any specifics or anything that you feel would add to our question. Yes, Brother Joe Miguez.
When I looked at the question, I could see three differences. The question is, what is the difference between these two kinds of wrath? The first one, of course, is the time period, which Brother Edmund dealt with in good detail. Second is the purpose of those two wraths. And the first wrath was to express God's displeasure with mankind and give them the experience with sin and evil as a result of Adam's sin. The purpose of the special wrath is to wipe out the old system and make way for the kingdom of righteousness. And the third, and I think Brother Edmund also touched on this too, is in the severity. I think that we would say that the special wrath, the shorter wrath at the end of the age, is more severe in that it accomplishes that greater work of wiping out the old system and is cataclysmic in its nature compared to the general wrath that has existed since Adam's sin. So I see the three differences: the time, the severity, and the purpose.
Okay, we appreciate the clarification of trying to categorize this special wrath, and we appreciate that. Does anyone else have anything that they would like to add? Yes, Brother Walter Jurek.
Something as an example of this, we remember where it says those that would take and work against the nation of Israel as God was dealing with them, that certain judgment would be upon them. And we've seen it where the nations were no longer as great. They had lost their identity completely. So God showed that a definite because of their severity or against the nation he was dealing with.
Okay, very good. So that there was a judgment against Israel during their age of all the favor that they received. And we know that because they were the oracles of God for a specific time that they received his favor, judgment took place at the end of the age. And Brother Walter brings out a very interesting point. If you look at our chart now, you'll notice that at the end of the first dispensation, there was a judgment. At the end of the Jewish age, there was a judgment. And at the gospel age, there was a judgment. So we could also harmonize that at the end of three specific time periods, God made a judgment, and certain things were added in each time period. So if you can think of that, that'll help our answer. And then for the special wrath, if you could identify any classes. Brother Edmund started to identify classes for this special wrath. So if you could identify some classes for the special wrath, that would be helpful too. Who else would like to expand on this question? Sister Josie in the back.
On the special wrath, I also agree with what already has been said, that it would be a very intense time, a very intense wrath. And the scripture that came to my mind was Luke 21:26, that men's hearts will be failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. So it will affect everybody, and it'll probably be so intense that it will constantly be on everybody's mind.
Okay, very good. We appreciate that. Would anyone like to add to... Yes, Brother Jonah.
There's two aspects of the special wrath. One is in Romans 2 and the fifth verse in particular, but the verses leading up to it are speaking about man in general, who thinks that he can arrogantly go his own way and think that he's not going to be recompensed by God. But we're told that God will judge them that do all such evil things. And in verse 5 it says, after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So this is looking to a time forward. The day of wrath of God is a time forward rather than the general wrath that's upon all. And relative to the church, in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, speaking of the church as those to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So this shows the church class is not included in the wrath that is to come upon others. And in chapter 5, verse 9 of Thessalonians, for God hath not appointed us, the church, to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is special wrath that comes upon many for unique things they've done at the end of the age, and as Joe said, ultimately to destroy all the evil societies that are in this life. But the church is excluded from those.
Okay, very good. We appreciate your comment to emphasize that the church will be excluded. So now what we need are a few answers to say who will be included, what type of classes are Sister Dorothea and then Sister Toni Kramer.
I just wanted to bring out some of what Joe was saying, that the church would escape, but yet they do not, the special wrath, but they are part of the general wrath because they are living here on earth and experiencing all the different weaknesses of the flesh and the sinful things that are going on, but they are special that they are covered from this, not that they are practicing these things, but they are here while this general wrath is going on.
Okay, very good. So the church class would be spared from the special wrath, but not from the general wrath. Sister Toni Kramer.
Pastor Russell deals with this in the fourth volume on page 68 and states, while the fierce anger of the Lord is to be visited upon the nations of Christendom, especially because they have sinned against much light and privilege, the scriptures clearly show that the heathen nations have not been without responsibility and shall not go unpunished. So he mentions both the nations of Christendom and the heathen nations will receive, I think, the same thing is referred to as the special wrath at this point.
Okay, very good. So we have identified that the nominal system will suffer during the special wrath, and that's brought out in our paragraph. If you'll notice, in about the middle of the paragraph where it says, in which justice prescribes that there shall be additional trouble upon mankind because of the rejection of greater opportunities and privileges and a failure to obey the laws of righteousness to the extent that these laws have been discerned by Christendom. So God will have a special judgment upon Christendom to the extent that they had the oracles of God, similar to what the Jewish people had at the end of their age. So we know that during the Jewish age, The Jewish system was held accountable for the fact that they received God's law. They were recipients of his prophets, and they were also the recipients of special favors of having the tabernacle and having special miracles done on their behalf, so God would hold them accountable at the end of age in a special way. All right, who else would like to contribute to this question? It's a very comprehensive question. Yes, Sister Jesuit.
First, I'd like to give the scripture in Matthew 24:22 as far as the special wrath. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be short, which because and through the elect's sake, destruction will be shortened. But I was thinking of the another class that would share in part of this special rack would be the great company class in being able to wash their robes clean in the blood of the Lamb, and it would be in that during that time.
I believe. Okay, that's very good. So we would have the nominal system that will suffer during the special wrath, and we'd also have the great company, because by failure to obey their covenant, which would be that they would willingly give up their lives would have to be taken away, or there would have to be some final judgment and decision, as maybe like a crisis period. Brother Ted, did you have your hand up?
No.
But we appreciate your thoughts.
In the scriptures, this is not only spoken of as wrath, but is also referred to as a curse. In Revelation 22:3, speaking of the millennial age, it says, and beyond the millennial age, and there shall be no curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, indicating that this curse that came upon mankind was the death sentence that came upon Adam. And after mankind has been brought back into sonship with the Father, that there will be no curse of death over them. And that's what's referred to in this paragraph as the general wrath, the sentence of death that was pronounced upon mankind. We have a reference to the special wrath in Malachi, the 4th chapter. In verse 5 and 6 it reads, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Elijah the prophet here is the church class, head and body in the flesh, that the Lord would send with the to the world of mankind with the message that they should repent and that they should recognize God. And then he says in verse 6, "And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." They were to do this work, but if it wasn't successful, and we know it wasn't, the church class failed to convert mankind, and so therefore the Lord sends during the day of this dreadful day of the Lord, he sends this curse that he smites the earth with, and that is the time of trouble with which the world this age will end. And so that's a special wrath that comes because of their unwillingness to accept the message of the hidden body of the church in the flesh.
Okay, very good. We appreciate that very much. Now, I know certain brethren study the lessons very well, so I hate to call on them in case they didn't study for just one particular question. So we'd like to have the volunteers come forth if possible. And I won't call any names, but I know certain brethren study the lessons very well, so we'd appreciate any other contributions that we could have on this question. Yes, Sister Wanda?
If I may add these verses, if you would kindly turn to Revelation 7 and 1, 2, 3, 4. May I read parts of that?
Yes, yes.
And why I'm referring to these, this tells me that the 144,000 will be taken, and this special wrath cannot occur until they have been taken off the face of the earth. Yeah. And then I'll explain what is remaining. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, that's the organized masses, neither the sea. I'm sorry, the first is organized society, the sea is the turbulent masses, nor the trees. Oh, and that, I can't quite make out what I have there for the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. This point pinpoints the time toward the end of the age, and who would be then left on earth who would receive this special wrath.
Thank you. I have a little note of my own that the trees would represent the household of faith. The earth is organized society. The sea would be the restless masses. And it would be against four general classes, the religious, social, political, and economic, from the scriptures that you read. Thank you. And this would emphasize that by divine power, the four winds would be held back so that the special wrath would not take place until God would seal the elect in their foreheads. Do we have any other thoughts? Yes, Brother Edmund.
Brother Russell did mention the fact that some of the church members may share in the early stages of the special wrath, and I'm just wondering if we could put a time feature. Does that mean that all the members of the church have to be beyond before this begins, or are we actually now seeing the beginnings of this special wrath?
Okay. Did everyone hear the question that Brother Edmund would have? We'll take a few comments on that, and then we'll have to have a summary on our discussion. Who would like to volunteer some thoughts on Brother Edmund's question? Brother Russell has suggested that the church may go into the early phases of the great time of trouble. It's just a suggestion that he has. It doesn't necessarily mean that it may be exactly that way, but it's just a thought. Does anyone have a comment that they'd like to offer? Sister Wanda?
I see no discrepancy in what Brother has just said. Yes, because there are beginnings before the fruit is visible. But it does say here 144,000 must be taken off before all the winds will be loosened. And of course, we do know that the great company will have their robes washed through great tribulation. They will go through this.
Yes, and we would know that the great company would be the last one that would be dealt with, that would have the merit of Christ applied to them. So we would recognize that the church would have to go first, then the great company would have to be dealt with because they are tying up the blood of Christ. Brother Victor, you're next.
It is written that church members might going to have to go to prosecution. If the federal government and churchianity combines together, we know all of there will be some inconvenience and might be prosecutions like was way in 13th century. Because we are not in their sight, we are not Christian. We are heretics. Another thing, how are we going to be a sympathetic priest if we no feel nothing? We just slide in a kingdom, in a heavenly kingdom. No, we got to go to some experiences which is righteous judgment of God to bring us in without spot in the heavenly kingdom. Therefore, we are subjected to go through the trials and tribulations. It might be. And that wrath is actually righteous judgments of God. That's the word. And we should keep in mind that. It could happen, it might happen in Europe first and here, that possibility we will, and Brother Russell writes the two same thing, that we might go through that tribulations.
Okay, very good. I think, Brother Victor, you're suggesting like when, John the Baptist was beheaded, and also about Elijah. So that would be a special persecution there. So we're going to hold that on the side a little bit because we're talking about the harvest. Was there a hand on this side here? Yes. Sister Alice, did you have your hand up? I'm sorry, I missed it.
Well, I was going to say that I think that answers Brother Edmund's question, that if we believe in the John the Baptist type and in the Elijah type, we expect the feet members to have persecution and to lose their lives in giving a message of truth at the very end.
Yes, okay.
So they won't all enter peacefully through death. There will be a final persecution. And also, Brother Russell, in the 7th chapter, he does mention that this anarchy has started, but I don't really agree with that. I think that this is still future, and that the saints are still in the process of being sealed in their foreheads.
All right, thank you. Yes, it's very possible that we may still have some type of persecution that would be pictured by John the Baptist and also Elijah, which would immediately go into the great time of trouble. Brother Jonap, you're next.
Yeah, I believe that, and I'm sort of glad they brought up the difference between, you know, with persecution. We all consecrate to suffer persecution for righteousness' sake. You know, and persecution is a lot of what we should expect. And we certainly haven't seen much in the last 50, 75 years upon ourselves here in the United States. But I think we should make a distinction between that persecution and God's wrath. God's wrath is coming. One of the items Joe Migas pointed out was for the destruction of the societies and the evil things in society that exist. And for us to not partake of them merely means that we should be astutely wise enough to recognize what they are and be outside of them so we're not unrighteously partaking of their destruction or suffering anything because of their destruction. We shouldn't be in them to be destroyed by them. And for the great company to suffer some of that, it may well be that some of them will be found sharing somewhat sympathies with some of these organizations, and thus they suffer through them. But I don't think we should understand that the special wrath at the end of the age that destroys all these things is necessarily any worse than some of the persecutions and destructions and deaths that have come upon true church members throughout history. I suspect that many of the church members through history have suffered greater agony and persecution and death than some of the great company may suffer going through this wrath that destroys these segments of society at the end. The difference, it seems to me, is one of our knowledge, our understanding, and our wisdom to be outside of those things. Chronologically, I think, too, the scriptures support that the church class will pretty much be gone by the time those type of destructions get into full swing. It isn't to say there may not still be some in the world when it starts. But when that destruction of this society gets into full swing, we anticipate chronologically the church will be gone. But again, I don't think we can distinguish qualitatively, if you would, a difference between that wrath and destructive wrath that true church members have suffered in history.
Yes, I think what you're saying is true, and I think that when Brother Joe Migas gave his answer, he was talking about a specific time, purpose, and severity would be that it would be concentrated in a short period of time. And I think I have a quote here which would substantiate what you're saying, and I was holding it toward the end to see if anybody would use it. Do we have any other comments that the brethren would like to make? Otherwise, we'll sum up this question. As I mentioned, it's a very comprehensive question, and it's a good question because it has been fulfilled at the end of especially the Jewish age, that we could see it had a fulfillment. All right, in summary, I would just like to mention that in the first world, there's a wonderful thought in the first volume where Brother Russell suggests that God did not interfere in a downward course of degradation for mankind, and he wanted mankind to see that once a person would sin, the general results would just go down into destruction, which was really an end of the first age, and God saved Noah and his three sons and their three wives. Then we also had a judgment in the Jewish age that God, in his wisdom, would keep the accounts of justice even at the end of every age. And at the end of the Jewish age, we recognized that the Jewish people had special favor. They received his law, and they received the prophets, and they were recipients of many of the miracles that Jesus performed. And you recall that Jesus pronounced judgment, a severe judgment, against Capernaum and two other cities that were in the same area, Bethsaida and I think Chorazin. There were three cities that he had special judgment against because he performed many of his miracles that were in this area. And the last generation of each age is held accountable because they have more light and more favor. So the Jewish system received special wrath from God, not only the general wrath, but they had special favor as a nation. Then when we come to the gospel age, in the harvest, God has a special judgment against Christendom. Also, there would be a judgment which was brought out about the great company. And in the red book, The Atonement, what Brother Russell said about the atonement and the ransom and the sin offering, there's some very interesting thoughts on page 258, 259, and 260 to show that the great company would also suffer during the special time of God's wrath from the standpoint that they did not voluntarily give up their lives. And as Brother Joe was even suggesting, the great company will probably suffer more than the little flock class will, from the standpoint that the little flock will do things willingly, and some may have been severely persecuted, but others will just go through the necessary experiences that God sees fit. But for the great company, they would have to have special experiences to bring their life to a crisis whereby their flesh would be consumed. And then Brother Russell also suggests a thought about an individual like Nero, that God, in the general wrath, has all the sins of Adam taken care of. But there are partially willful sins that are committed by the world where they realize that they do have a measure of light and responsibility, that at the end of the age, there has to be accounting for all of the special willful transgressions where people of the world knew better and did not do better. So at the end of each age, justice would have to be balanced out. And then Brother Russell suggests that when Nero comes back during the millennial age, he will have to suffer a great deal of shame and contempt for, say, a certain portion of that age until the world will recognize that he has reformed and that he is trying to be on a par with everyone else to receive the grace of God as everyone else will receive. So I found these pages to be very helpful, and we would always recognize that there would be a judgment for the last generation of each age because of special favors and special light. Does anyone else have any other thoughts that you'd like to offer or suggest? Okay, if not, we're going to go on to our next question. And the next question would be, what is the word spoken by angels in Hebrews 2:2, and how does this relate to the subjection to angels in verse 5? So what we'd like to do is turn our Bibles to Hebrews, the second chapter, and we'll read the first 5 verses of the 5th chapter of Hebrews. And do we have a volunteer that would like to read the first 5 verses? Okay, Brother Jonah.
Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For unto the angels has he not put into subjection the world to come whereof we speak.
Okay, Brother Joe, do you have any thoughts that you'd like to offer to start a discussion?
Well, yeah, it seems to me that the context here pretty well says what's going on. The first one in verse 2, the first reference to the word spoken by angels, is referring to the law that was given, the law covenant that was given to Moses, but by angels. And in Galatians 3:19, Paul is speaking of the law, and he says, "Wherefore serves the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator." And of course, in Deuteronomy 32, you would find out also, verse 2, that it was ordained by the angels. So that's speaking of the literal law given, and how it says there also in Hebrews that for every transgression and disobedience, it received a just recompense of reward. So it was a law that was literally followed up by punishments for transgressions. But then in contrast, he says in verse 5, "But unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come." And by that, we would see the contrast of the first law covenant that really merely brought death, and the second law covenant, if you would, that's put in the hands of Jesus as the mediator, but who is a sympathetic high priest and not an arbitrary judgmental angel. So I think the contrast is in the literacy of the judgment under the first law versus a sympathetic response and educational uplift by the second mediator during the millennium.
Okay, thank you. We have a very good start. Who would like to add any additional thoughts? Sometimes the scriptures are very deep and comprehensive, and when the brethren offer their thoughts, we get a wonderful picture of what the scriptures are trying to tell us. Yes, Brother Walter Crane.
Well, in expanded comments, it indicates that the second verse would refer to the angels who had charge of the first dispensation. And looking at the fifth verse, like Joel mentioned, it would seem to indicate that there's a contrast. In other words, it would not be subjected to the angels, but it would be, the third world would be subjected to Christ, the head and body, the church.
Okay. In your first comment, you said that the second verse would apply to the
To the expanded comments, Bible comments, it would indicate the angels that had charge of the first dispensation. And we know that did not work out too good, because the angels were fallen, and that made the end of it.
Okay. All right. Thank you. Brother Jonathan in the back.
Well, I'm not sure I agree with it. This term angel, I think it's any time an angel spoke for God, because it says in the dialogue, it says, "For if any word spoken through angels," it's not just by angels, and in the interlinear, it's got the thought of messengers. When the angels acted as messengers for God, what they said was serious and was required the diligence of the person receiving the message to act upon it, or to get the reward or to get the recompense. The idea here is that these whole five verses are trying to get across to us the seriousness of the situation, the diligence that is required, and the seriousness. And he's making this comparison to angels. For example, when the angels told Joseph to flee into Egypt, Joseph fled into Egypt. He gave diligence. He was serious. He gave serious diligence to what the angel said. If he hadn't, and because he did, he received the reward of staying alive. If he hadn't, he would have died. This is a very serious matter. When angels speak, it was a serious matter. And I think that's the point he's trying. The whole five verses is what is serious matter this is, the diligence that is required. That's his whole point here. And going on to verse 5, that he's not giving the angels the world at the end of the age. He's giving the world, the subjugation of the world is to us, and to the Christ to bring the world back to God.
Okay, very good. I think that we would all agree that the angels were really acting as messengers to carry out the commands of God, but that they did have power to perform whatever they were told. And I was looking for I found it now. If you turn to Genesis 19, the 19th chapter of Genesis, and this is the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. And just before they left Sodom and Gomorrah, I'd like to read verses 21 and 22. And two angels, and we believe the third was our Lord that was sent to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. But you'll notice one angel is speaking in verse 21 and 22. And he said to him, "Behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar. So in this particular account, the angel is telling Lot and his wife that they should leave Sodom and Gomorrah because he can't destroy the city until they would leave. So that would show that the angel had command of the situation so that the city couldn't be destroyed until he would arrive to this neutral city. And we know at other times that whenever any of God's messengers were sent, like the angel of death in Egypt, there was no doubt that he executed the orders of God as far as the slaying of the firstborn. Yes, Brother Joe Miguez.
Just adding a little bit to what's already been said, in the context of the book of Hebrews, in chapter 1, Paul is declaring how that Christ has a preeminence above the prophets. That's in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1, and then in verses 4 through 6 or 8 or 9, he says how Christ is preeminent above the angels. And then he goes on in verses 10, 11, and 12 to talk about the change of dispensations, that the earth and the heavens will be changed. And so he's laying the foundation in chapter 1 of the preeminence of Christ. We listened when the prophets spoke, but Christ has greater glory, power, and authority than the prophets. We listened when the angels spoke, but Christ has greater glory, honor, and authority than the angels. And there's going to be a change of dispensation. Then in verse 2, he makes the point. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Therefore we ought to listen even more closely to what we have heard Christ speak. If we listened when the prophets and the angels spoke, we should listen even more closely and hold on to more preciously what we've heard Christ say." And then verse 2 gives the point, because if we listened when the angels spoke, they don't have the jurisdiction in this new dispensation that he speaks of in the end of chapter 1. That's given to Christ. He has that greater glory and authority and power. So how much more closely should we listen and hold on to what Christ has said, because he will have the preeminence in that coming age? And that's the connection between verse 2 and verse 5. The angels who we listened to will not have that honor and authority in the future, but Christ will. So how much more diligently should we heed what we have heard Christ speak?
Yes, very good. We appreciate those comments. Sister Joy, you're next.
The way I understood it was a contrast between the three covenants. In Acts 7:53, it says, "You received the law as ordained by angels," and that's also said in Deuteronomy 33:2. And the book of Hebrews is contrasting the old covenant and the new covenant, as well as the grace covenant. So in verse 2, I thought it said, "If the word spoken through angels proved unalterable," meaning the old covenant, then we should be more careful. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, we who are under the grace covenant? And then in verse 5, he did not subject to angels the world to come, because in the new covenant there will be a mediator greater than Moses.
Okay. Thank you, Sister Joy. I'd like to mention that that's the same way I read it, and I think that the second verse, the way I read the comments, would really be that it was the word spoken through the law or through special missions that they were sent on, that their word was sure, and that the fifth verse really referred to the first world that was destroyed in the flood, and then the devil became the principal god of this world after the flood. So we never refer to the devil as being the principal god in the first world, but rather after the flood. Does anyone else have any other thoughts that they would like to offer on this question? Okay, if not, we have a few minutes, so we could start our third question. And the third question would be, is the thought of spoil in Matthew 12:29 that of destroying or of looting, taking a spoil? So we'd like to turn our Bibles now to Matthew 12:29, and Sister Ollie, could you read that for us, Matthew 12:29?
Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house?
Okay, thank you. So our question would be a reference to the thought of spoil. What would be the thought of spoil? You may have a different translation. Mine says property. Yes, Brother Wesley Kramer up in front.
Just a couple of points, Brother Irwin, to start our discussion. Is the word spoil there, if you look it up in the lexicon, it means to seize asunder or to plunder. Now, if you go further and you look up the definition of asunder, it generally means something being cut into parts. In other words, if we say something is sawn asunder, it's you take one piece and cut it into two. Excuse me. The word plunder, which was the other part of the definition, seems to involve the concept of force. The definition that we found was the plunder means to take by force or to take wrongfully. Looting also, the word looting also suggests some kind of wrongdoing. Now, as I understand the verse, to try to make some sense out of those bits and pieces from the lexicon, is that the adversary has usurped a position over man and over the earth for quite some time. And of course, he's made quite a mess out of things. That's not going to always be the case. As I understand, one of the purposes that this verse is trying to bring out to us by our Lord is that there are things that the adversary is going to lose. He's going to lose that dominion that he usurped, wrongfully usurped. We know in Psalms, the 8th chapter, if we go back, we know that man was made. God made man to have dominion. In other words, he was meant to have dominion. And this usurped dominion that the adversary has taken upon himself, he is going to lose. That's part of the spoil, part of what he's going to lose as a result of our Lord Jesus. He's also, you know, the adversary has also set up certain evil institutions. Those evil institutions might also be considered part of the spoil, that these are not going to be taken and kept. They're going to be destroyed. So there are certain things that the adversary has usurped which are designed to be returned to mankind, i.e. dominion, rightful dominion. And there are other things that the adversary has done in the nature of setting up evil institutions and that sort of thing, which are going to be brought down and they're going to be destroyed.
Okay, very good. We're going to have one more comment by anyone who would like to reinforce with Brother Wesley Craig. Okay, Brother Joe, you have the last comment.
The word spoil, as Brother Wesley brought out, it's a verb, it's an action word, so it means the process of doing something. So it really can't mean these spoils that are taken, but rather refers to the act of spoiling, however you look at it. So it's a verb type, an action word. Now you could look at it that if somebody steals only a little something and they spoil, they come in and break into your house and they take a little something and leave, they've stolen an article, they haven't really spoiled your house per se, they have taken a spoil, you know, but they really haven't spoiled your house. When you look at the context here in Matthew 12 and also in Mark 3, and Mark is maybe a little more clear, but you look at what is ahead of it, and verse 25 in Matthew where you're at, Jesus says, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, how shall then his kingdom stand? And so what he's talking about in every setup here is the ultimate destruction of a kingdom, or in the case of the analogy that he brings in, a house. So I think the ultimate intent is the destruction of the house. So here in 29, how else can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind a strong man? Then he will spoil his house. So you spoil his house ultimately by spoiling his goods. But first, as Jesus said, he has to bind the strong man. But you go in there to totally take out of his house what's in it, and then there is nothing left of his house. So it isn't just taking one thing in that sense. I would understand it in the sense of above, the destruction of the kingdom. And that's the object here. So you, by removing all things that offend, you have removed the house that offends.
Okay, thank you. I think both answers were so comprehensive that if the brethren don't object, we'll count this question as being covered, because it seemed to be a wonderful summary of what our comments said. So it'd be the institutions that will be spoiled, and they are not in harmony with our Heavenly Father and the new kingdom that will be set up. So we'll count the first three questions as being covered and complete, and I'd like to thank the brethren for their participation in these questions. Does anyone have a favorite hymn that they'd like to have sung in closing? 182. We'll rise on the singing of the last stanza, and we'll ask Brother Dan Trina to lead us in closing prayer, and also to ask a blessing upon our noonday meal. Hymn 182.